Many of you have heard me tell the story before about my biological dad's side of the family. I wasn't raised with my dad, didn't spend a lot of my younger years with him, and was distant from much of his family for a lot of my years growing up. And most of my dad's family were not believers. And so my grandmother, my dad's mom, came to faith in Christ later in her life, and we were really the only two believers on that side of the family. My dad was killed in a motorcycle accident when I was 15, and we always were never really sure, you know, what he knew about Jesus, where he was with the Lord, and that was a point, as you can imagine, of great pain for my grandmother. And her prayer after that really became that she would see her other children, her two other sons and daughter, come to faith in Christ. And shortly after that encounter, she herself was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And when it became obvious that she wouldn't live very long, her prayer began to change, that she prayed that God would use her illness and her sickness to display the gospel to her children, that they would come to know the truth of the gospel through her life. And she shared that with me. She told me that because as the only other believer in the family, she wanted me to pray with her that way. In the mid-1990s, Sherry and I were living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area where I was going to school, and just a couple hours north, just across the state line in Lawton, Oklahoma, my dad's brother was living there. He had been stationed there with the Army, and he had since retired, and he was living in Lawton, which put us in relatively close proximity to my uncle. And we enjoyed getting to know him and his family and spend time with them. We would drive up and see them periodically on long weekends and holidays. And it was great. And we appreciated the chance to be close to them and always felt a connection there. As our time in that part of the country was coming to a close and we knew that we'd be moving, I just remember very clearly the day that I was driving home from school, and suddenly just felt this overwhelming sense that I needed to go to Lawton, Oklahoma, and tell my uncle what his mother had been praying for before she died. That I had never shared it with him, that I had never told him about that conversation. And I just felt this sense, you need to get in the car and you need to go, and you need to tell him what his mother was praying, and you need to share the gospel with him. And I just, have you ever had that sense where you know that you're supposed to do something, and if you don't do it, you're disobedient? Man, I hate that feeling. Don't you hate that feeling? And it wasn't the kind of thing, you know, there was no sense, just pray about this and, you know, plan it out for a week or two. I mean, it was very clear, go right now. So I resisted as long as I could, and I finally called a buddy of mine and said, hey, what do you think about a road trip, you know, a couple hours north? And so he was gracious enough to ride with me and called my uncle and said I was coming, I needed to talk to him. Well, nothing gets somebody's attention when you say, hey, I need to talk to you right now, and I'm driving 3 hours to do it. I mean, you pretty much have their attention. So when I walked into the house, my uncle's wife and their daughter, they kind of cleared out. You know, everybody cleared the room. They weren't sure what was going to happen, but they cleared the room. And so there was not a lot of small talk because of the nature of the visit. And I immediately just began to tell my uncle about my conversation with my grandmother and what her prayer was, what her prayer had been. And I just felt like you needed to know this, that I felt like I was dishonoring her and being disobedient to God if I didn't tell you this. And I knew if I didn't tell you today, I'd probably never tell you. And I just shared the simple gospel with him, just the truth about what had changed my life, what had changed my grandmother's life, about how coming in faith in Jesus Christ had, you know, freed me from sin, and how it had assured me of an eternity with God, that because of Jesus' death on the cross, my sins were forgiven. Because of the power of his resurrection, I knew I was going to live with God forever, and that this was the free gift of God, and it was available to anyone. And he was very kind, and he listened, and he allowed me to pray for him at the end of the conversation. But as I left, I had those thoughts, you know, what did I just do? You know, did I just damage a relationship? Did I just you know, maybe I didn't hear from God. Maybe I was acting impulsively, and maybe I shouldn't have gone, and maybe I shouldn't have shared. And I was never really sure what that conversation was about or what took place. Several months ago, as a church, we began a process that we called the 2020 Vision Process. And as a church, we began to pray and seek the Lord and say, what have you been doing for 75 years through this church? What do you want to do for the next 75 years? And we had study teams that prayed, that we had groups that met and reviewed everything from historic documents to vision statements. I mean, they just did a study of our community around us. They looked at everything. We all got together and began to share our results, and there were really two things that came up over and over again as we began to share these results. One was a deep appreciation for the heritage of this church, that this church was built with a commitment to share the gospel around the world and right here in our city, through planting other churches, through organizations, through evangelism, through international missions. This church was committed to that. But there was the sense that maybe over the last season of the church's life, the last few years, we sort of allowed that priority to slip down the list, that it wasn't as important as it had been 50 years ago, that we weren't as focused on that now as generations that have gone before were focused on it. That came up over and over again. And there was only one other thing that repeated itself, and that was this idea that we're afraid. Man, we're afraid about everything. We're afraid about money. Will we have enough money? We're afraid about our economy as a whole. We're afraid about healthcare. We're afraid about politics. We're afraid about the social changes and cultural changes around us. We're just afraid of everything. And I left those meetings, and over the course of the next few months, as I began to pray, this series that we're doing on knowing biblically what fear is about began to be birthed inside of me, and the connection was quickly made between those two realities. Because I began to see, as a church, if we're afraid, one of the things we're afraid of is we're afraid to accomplish the mission God's called us to accomplish. That we're afraid to be bold in our witness for Christ. That there it stirs within us some sense of fear. Those two things are connected. And as I began to read the Bible and through the stories of the Old and the New Testament, I was so encouraged to be reminded that God's most often repeated commandment is do not be afraid. Now, if Jesus says that over and over again in the New Testament to the disciples, and God repeats it throughout the course of the testimony of Scripture, what does that mean if God is saying do not be afraid? What does it mean? Well, it means that people were afraid, right? God is speaking to people where they are. And I'm so thankful for the story of the Gospels and the apostles, that they don't try to sugarcoat. The picture of the apostles and the disciples in the New Testament is not always very flattering. That these people were afraid. They were afraid. And Jesus constantly had to remind them not to be afraid. We started the series out by talking about the two storms that the disciples faced as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. On two different occasions, how they were afraid. Once when Jesus was asleep in the boat, and once even when they saw him walking on the water, they were still afraid. Peter, who was so bold as to say, "Let me walk on the water to you," began to sink when he turned his eyes off of Jesus and fear overwhelmed him. The disciples were afraid. And they were afraid even with Jesus present among them. Think about that for a moment. That if you had seen what the disciples had seen, many of us believe that if I could just have seen Jesus heal the blind man, if I could have seen Jesus raise the dead, if I could have seen Jesus heal the leper, if I could have seen Jesus make the lame walk, man, I wouldn't be afraid of anything. And yet these disciples had seen all of that, and yet throughout the lifetime of Jesus, they were still afraid. One of my favorite examples of the fear of the disciples is the night that Jesus was arrested, and one of his followers, we don't know who, the Bible doesn't tell us which one, was so afraid that, listen to what happened. Mark chapter 14, verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him." The people are arresting Jesus, and so they're gathering up some of his followers, so they grabbed this young man, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I mean, this guy was so afraid, he'd rather run through the streets of Jerusalem with nothing on but his birthday suit than go with these people who'd come to arrest Jesus. Now, we don't know if that was Mark. Some people think it was Mark, the gospel writer. Other people think it was John. But whoever it was, it just reminds us that the disciples were constantly filled with fear. Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he followed Jesus into the courtyard. You remember this story? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Why did he deny Jesus? Because he was afraid. Do you know who confronted Peter first in the courtyard? The Bible tells us it was a young servant girl. Big, strapping, strong, bold Peter was afraid of a little girl. Why? He was afraid because of the name of Jesus. He was afraid of what was going to happen. The night, the day that Jesus was crucified, the Bible very clearly tells us that none of the disciples were with Jesus except for John. Everybody else left him because they were afraid. They stayed afraid throughout his lifetime. And some people may believe, well, that all changed when the resurrection happened. That the disciples really didn't get their confidence and their boldness until Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's not really true either. You just continue to read the accounts of the disciples when they encountered the resurrected Jesus. They were still afraid. Let me point you to one example. In John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus is alive. People have seen Jesus. The story is out. And look what happens in John chapter 20, verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews... Catch that? They're all still cloistered together, afraid, because the people who killed Jesus may be after them. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." In other words, shalom, wholeness. Don't be afraid. So they were afraid when they walked with Jesus, even though they could see the miracles. They were afraid after the resurrection of Jesus. They saw the resurrected Lord, and they were still afraid. But now I want you to open your Bibles to the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 4, because something happened. Something changed. I want you to look what took place. Look at this. John and Peter have been suddenly filled with all kinds of boldness. And based on the story that we just read, John and Peter were on their way to the temple. And as they were going, they passed a lame man who was a crippled man who was there, who was begging, asking them for money. John and Peter said, "We don't have any money, but what we do have, we will give you in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And the man was healed, which is great. That is great. But man, it stirred up a controversy because they healed this man on the Sabbath day. So suddenly, everybody's a little uncomfortable because you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. So the religious leaders and everybody begin to come out, and these are the same people. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us the name. Do you ever wonder why those names are there? Alexander and Annas and those names. Because Luke wants you to know, these are the same people that plotted against Jesus. They are there now. These are the same people that the disciples, John and Peter, were in the upper room hiding from them. These are the same people that Peter was in the courtyard and he lied and denied Jesus because he was afraid of these same people. So these same people are now questioning John, and they're questioning Peter about what happened. And how did you do this? And John and Peter are there, and listen to the question they ask in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Notice they don't dispute what took place, they just want to know how. They want to know how this happened. And Peter, man, Peter, he gives a speech that is some kind of bold. He says, "You want to know how this man was healed? I'll tell you how this man was healed. He was healed by the name of Jesus. By the way, in case you forgot, that's who you killed just a few weeks ago." I mean, he's just driving it into them. He was healed by the name of Jesus, whom you killed. And then look what he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. He says something that is so incredibly bold. Jesus was killed for less than this. Listen to what Peter says. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Take that, Annas. I mean, what is happening here? What has come over him? Peter is not just speaking the name of Jesus, who they said don't speak, but he's also saying this wasn't just any man. This man was divine. This man was God. This man is the way to salvation. And Peter cuts straight to the heart of the gospel message. He does not squabble about petty religious arguments. Because the argument that was being brought was, what right do you have to do this on the Sabbath? That's what they wanted to talk about. Who gives you the right? By what name do you do this on the Sabbath because you're violating the law? Peter says, I'm not going to engage in your petty religious arguments. I'm going to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that Jesus Christ healed this man, and there is no other name except the name of Jesus by which mankind must be saved. Let's just talk about what really matters. So many times, church, we are distracted by religious debates that are not helpful. We go into a world that is desperate for the gospel, and we allow ourselves to be sidetracked by less important issues. Issues that are biblical and issues that are significant, but they are not as important as the name of Jesus and the means of God's salvation. Let me give you some examples. You want to begin a conversation with somebody and they want to talk about evolution and what happened to the dinosaurs. And they get sidetracked with a conversation about evolution and how God created the world and how it happened. Is it important? Yes, it's important. But it's not as important as the means of salvation found only through Jesus Christ. Convincing someone to believe in a literal six-day creation will not secure their eternal salvation. It won't. And we allow ourselves distracted by petty arguments and religious conversations and controversies. Just some other examples. The Bible has stories like a man living in the belly of a fish for 3 days. It doesn't matter in the scope of eternity whether you believe that the man lived in the belly of a fish for three days. Now, Jesus seems to believe that the man lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days. That's good enough for me. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? What we're talking about is the central claim of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ came into this world, died a sacrificial death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and God raised him from the dead. And if that isn't true, nothing else in this book matters. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, nothing else matters. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we can trust that everything else God says is true. See, the central claim of the gospel has nothing to do with petty religious arguments. It has to do with the person, and that person's name is Jesus. And Peter was not distracted from the most important part of the conversation. Look with me at verse 13, at the response of these same people who had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, in other words, they were just like us. I mean, if these guys who had walked with Jesus, had seen the resurrected Jesus, had been afraid, do you think that God understands that you and I might have some fear as well? That you and I might be overcome with fear? In our culture, it's different. We live in a state, in a place where we don't have to worry about physical persecution. But you know what we worry about? We worry about our reputation. People will think we're narrow-minded. People will think that we're closed-minded, that we're judgmental. People will think that we're politically incorrect. Isn't this what we worry about? Isn't that the kind of persecution we think about? And yet it doesn't even compare to what these guys faced. And if these guys who had walked with Jesus and seen the resurrected Jesus were afraid, you're going to be afraid too. You're going to be afraid to speak the name. I'm afraid to speak the name. But something is changing. Something has happened because they looked at these guys and they saw they were uneducated. They were common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, that they look and they say, well, that must have made all the difference, being with Jesus. But it wasn't what made the difference. I mean, to their experience, that was the extent of it. But there was something else, because just being with Jesus had not eliminated the fear and given them boldness. Seeing the resurrected Jesus had not given them boldness. Something else happened. And it's in your Bible. Turn back a couple pages to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, and then we're going to skip down to verse 43, because this is what made the difference right here. And this is what can make the difference in your life. And this is what can make the difference in our church. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, now all the followers of Jesus and the apostles, Jesus has ascended into heaven. They're still afraid. Jesus said, go in the upper room and wait, right? Just go to the upper room and wait there. And they're still locking the doors. They're still barring the doors. There's still fear all around. So they're up there. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we don't know what to do with those verses. That's just like, I don't even know what that's about. Let me just simplify it for you. Jesus had told them that it is better for me to leave because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you are going to be empowered and equipped with everything you need. That even included, miraculously, the ability to preach the story of Jesus in languages the apostles didn't know. See, the Feast of Pentecost had gathered people from all over the known world, had gathered in Jerusalem. They spoke all kinds of different languages. And suddenly, miraculously, as the apostles were there, they begin telling the story of Jesus. And before they know what's happening, they're speaking in Phoenician. They're speaking in Greek. I mean, they're speaking in languages they didn't know to proclaim the message of the gospel. Look down at verse 43 and see what happened. And awe, that word is an interesting word because it's also a word that can mean fear, reverence. Suddenly their fear shifted from fear of the people who had persecuted the church and had executed Jesus. Their fear shifted and it was put in its proper place. And awe came upon every soul at the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the awe was about. God showed up in that place. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. See, Jesus had been with them. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he came and took up residence in them. There's a difference between walking with Jesus and having Jesus inside of you. That the power comes when the Holy Spirit indwells in us. The Holy Spirit was empowering them to be witnesses to the gospel message, just like Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Famous verse. Jesus is telling the disciples, but you will receive power when who? The Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But that won't happen until the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Holy Spirit will empower you. And so we think to ourselves, as we think about our calling to fulfill the mission of Christ and share the gospel message, we ask sometimes, well, what comes first? The boldness to act, or the act that emboldens? And I say, throughout the testimony of Scripture, faith always follows obedience. Even in this account, what did the disciples do? Jesus said, go to the upper room and wait. And you know what the disciples did? They went to the upper room and they waited as an act of faith. And God met them and responded to them in that act of faith and gave them the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that then these same people who had been cowards just hours before were suddenly bold and able to go forth and fulfill the mission that God had called them to do. What made the difference? It was the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them. This is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 28, another one of his famous parting speeches. And he tells them, listen, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. I know you may think that the Roman government has authority over you. I know you may think that the powerful, wealthy people have authority over you, but they don't. Because all authority in heaven, yes, but also on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. As you are going, make disciples. And then he ends it by saying, and I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. But Jesus has left. Jesus has come to dwell in the hearts of his believers through the presence of the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My spirit has come to empower you. I have authority and I'm giving it to you. And suddenly the disciples, the apostles, they were able to communicate beyond their own experience or their own knowledge. They performed signs that went beyond their ability. Everyone was overcome with awe by the power of God at work in these people. Thousands of people, not tens, not hundreds, thousands of people came to know the gospel by the act of the apostles, but it wasn't even the apostles. It was the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them at work. And they were no longer afraid. And they boldly went out and proclaimed the gospel. So Peter and John are arrested overnight. They're thrown into prison. They have this encounter. They're released and they go back and they find the church having a prayer meeting because the early church understood the importance of prayer. And they walk in and this is the prayer that the church is praying. One of the first prayers the church ever prayed. We spent several weeks on this one prayer a couple years ago. But let's read it together again. Look down at Acts 4, verse 29. Here's what they prayed. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, what's prompted it? Prayer. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the Holy Spirit empowered them, they moved in obedience, and God continued to give them the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak in boldness. The character of our praying will determine the character of our ministry. The character of our praying will determine the character of our ministry as a church. If we take prayer casually, our ministry will be casual. If our prayers are haphazard, our ministry will be haphazard. If we don't believe and if we're not convinced of the power of prayer, our ministry will be impotent. The character of our praying will determine the character of our ministry. Prayer can change people. It can change things. It can change a church. It can change a community. God can do amazing things when his people pray. Some of you may remember a few months ago, actually more than a year ago now, we talked about prayer, and we gave everybody a little white index card that was divided in four, and on the card, each section had a category of people that you were praying for. And one was a family, one was friends, one might have been coworkers, and another one might have been people far away or people that you didn't know. And we just said, put the name of people in each square, and just commit to take that card and pray for those people every day because we believe prayer changes things. Well, several months later, I was in church one Sunday morning and we were greeting one another, and a member of the church whose name is Stacy, she said, I just got to tell you something. She's a newer member of the church. She said, I just got to tell you something. Remember that card that you gave us? I didn't remember what card that she could be speaking about. She described it and she said, I just want you to know, I put the name of my sister on that card. She said, I just got back from a family trip where I saw my mother and my sister, and guess what? My sister's come to Jesus Christ. She started going to church, and she's going to be baptized in just a few weeks. She said, all I did was pray. She said, all I did was pray, because that's enough. Right here, Pat, sitting right down here, she told me the same story. She came to me just shortly after Stacy, and she said, do you remember the cards? And this time I remembered the cards. And she said, you know, I put the name of my kids, two of my kids, in that square. That they both walked away from the Lord in their teen years and they were out of church. She said, I want you to know, just recently, they're both in their 50s now, they both come back to the Lord. God answers prayer. God can change people. And there may be people in your life and you think, you know what? I can't speak the name of Jesus to them. Maybe it's a work environment. Maybe they're too far away. Maybe you've lost contact. Maybe there's bad blood. You think, I can't speak the name of Jesus to them. But let me ask you, can you speak their name to Jesus? Because it can change things. That if we truly believe that God is all powerful and has all authority, God can change things. That he can work well beyond what we could ask to think or imagine. Listen, this is why 75 days of prayer is so important. And it's not just something you check off the list. It's a turning of our hearts to the Lord and presenting to him the requests of our heart. And some of that includes people that we know and love who need to hear and respond to the gospel message. And so we pray. We pray along with the apostles. We pray along with the disciples in the upper room. God, give me your power to accomplish your mission for your glory. God, give me your power because I don't have enough of my own. I don't know enough. I'm not strong enough. I don't have the resources. God, give me your power to accomplish your mission. I don't want to do my own mission. I don't want to do what somebody else thinks I should do. I don't want to be involved in a program or another organization. I want to be involved in your mission. And Lord, when you give me your power to accomplish your mission, I want it to be only for your glory. I don't want any credit. I don't want our church to get any credit. I want you only to get the glory because that's what this is all about. The glory of God being made known to the ends of the earth. God, give me your power to accomplish your mission for your glory. Will you say it with me? God, give me your power to accomplish your mission for God. May it be so. That God will empower us to accomplish his mission. See, the power is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if we ignore what God has made available to us through his Holy Spirit, we are ignoring the power of God to accomplish the mission of God, which leaves us to try to accomplish the mission in our own power, and we can't do it because we're afraid. And the only way we're not going to be afraid is when we understand that God empowers us, that the Holy Spirit empowers you to tell people about Jesus. That's the only way you'll ever do it. It's the only way. Is when you understand that God has given you in the Holy Spirit the power to accomplish his mission for his glory. You know, I have an interesting perspective sometimes. It's one that I didn't ask for, but God just saw fit to give to me in that I pastor a church where I grew up. It's unusual. And, you know, when you're a kid growing up, you can't really control what memories you hold on to. You know, any of you have some of those just odd childhood memories, make no sense whatsoever, but it's just there, it's in your head. I've got some of those about this place. I mean, I've got some memories that I don't know why I remember that, but I do. And it's interesting. Almost all of them are good. I mean, they're all positive things that I look back on. But there is one thing that I look back on, and I remember this, and I don't remember it one time. I remember it multiple times, and I don't know if God just allowed me to remember this in his divine wisdom because he knew, you know, he's got a sense of humor. He knew what he was going to do and where he's going to call me to be. But I remember when I was growing up hearing in several places from several people the phrase that, you know, well, Southside's a discipling church. We're a discipling church. And, you know, when you're a kid, that doesn't even mean anything. Who cares? You know, I mean, you're just, you know, when are we going outside to play? I mean, that's right. But I remember hearing that. And I remember hearing that, you know, several times in several places. Southside's a discipling church. And I didn't know what it meant. And I don't know why it stuck in my head, but it did. And I've thought about that. I've thought about, you know, what when you say what kind of church you are, you know, well, we're a worshiping church, or we're a discipling church, or we're an evangelistic church, or we're a mission church, or a missional-minded church, or we're a loving church. We're focused on ministry. And I thought, you know, there's all kinds of churches, and that's why we have so many of them. But the more I've thought about that, the more I began to realize, I think part of that statement was an excuse to say, well, we might not be an evangelistic church, but we're a discipling church. In other words, people may come to know Jesus other places, but then they can come here and they'll learn more about him and they'll study his word. That somehow if you're a discipling church, it excuses you from being an evangelistic church. Can I tell you, it's not true. There's no such thing as just a discipling church. Because evangelism is the seeds of discipleship and it's also the fruit of discipleship. There is no discipling apart from evangelism. That it's only when somebody comes to hear the name Jesus, when we share the name of Jesus and they know the truth of the gospel, that the discipleship process even begins. It can't even start until that happens. And then if you follow the discipling process to the end, the discipling process is to produce somebody who themselves is sharing the gospel message. That's the fruit of discipleship. So you can't say we're a discipling church and chop off the seed and the fruit and say that that's okay. It's not okay. that God has called us to be his church for his mission, and his mission is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's what he's called us to do. Not to get sidetracked in petty arguments, not to be pulled astray, but to say, this is the message. Because if this is true, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for the sins of the world, and God, through the power of God, raised Jesus from the dead, then what else matters? I mean, we can talk about those things, but if God can convince somebody that that's true, God can also change their heart and their life and transform them. That's what the discipleship process is about. But it begins when we have the courage and the boldness to speak the name of Jesus, and you can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. It's the only way it'll happen. So in 2007, 10 years almost to the day that I had gone and made that trip up to visit my uncle in Oklahoma, he and I were together for a family funeral. And I knew that we were going to be there together, and I, you know, we hadn't seen each other a whole lot in the last 10 years, and I wasn't sure what I thought about it, but I wanted to bring it up. I wanted to talk about it. I didn't want it just to be, you know, just to be something that happened and we both felt awkward about. And so finally the time came and we were alone together for just a little bit. And I just told him, I said, hey, I just, do you remember that night that I drove up to talk to you? He said, oh yeah, I remember. And I said, well, I just wanted to bring that up because I just left that night feeling unsure. And I hope I didn't offend you. I hope I didn't. And he said, he stopped me. He said, just stop. I was hoping we'd get a chance to talk about that because I need you to know that night changed my life forever. He said, it was that night when you shared with me about how my mother had prayed for me and you shared with me the message of the gospel. It was that night that I very first understood. And after you left, I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I want to thank you. And I just thought to myself, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that inspired me to be obedient, that gave me the power to do it. And that even though for 10 years I'd lived with the uncertainty, it didn't change the fact, no, my feelings didn't change the fact that God was powerful enough to work with me or without me, in spite of me or because of me, God was enough. The Holy Spirit of God empowers us to be the witnesses of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you much like the testimony and story of people throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, the apostles. And so often we just want to confess to you, we're afraid, we're fearful. And I'm so thankful for your patience and your long suffering with your people, that you speak the words of comfort and assurance, peace be still, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Lord, remind us of that every day. As we look at the mission around us, the mission field around us, and we see the darkness, and Lord, may we remember we carry the light with us, that you are the light. Father, I pray that you would give us, give your people your power so that we could accomplish your mission for your glory. Lord, apart from your presence in us, we have nothing ourselves to offer. And Lord, I know there are people on the hearts and minds of people who are gathered here today, children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, co-workers, friends, neighbors. There are people on our hearts even now. And Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you may be inspiring somebody to drive across state lines or to walk across the room, I don't know. But I pray that they will not let fear keep them from engaging in the mission you've called them to. And I pray that your Spirit will empower, embolden, and equip them to do and to be everything you've called them to be. And I pray that they would not wait, but as they are going, that we would all be your witnesses everywhere we are. that we would boldly speak the name of Jesus, that we would not be distracted by smaller religious arguments, but that we would understand that there is no other name under heaven by which mankind can be saved. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that salvation found in Jesus. May it motivate us to tell others. For we pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.